We're going to get right into it. So if you have your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Where are we at? You know, the first sermon I get to preach as the new associate pastor, and they throw me in the loop today. I found out about this morning, so we're all in this together. I'm excited, though. It's going to be good. We're in Luke 22. We're going to pick up where James left off 2 weeks ago. He left off in verse 14. So let's pray first, and then we'll read the word together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for a place to gather. Thank you for comfortable chairs and Bibles in our laps. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together. Lord, I pray tonight as we read your word and as we fellowship together and as we seek you, that you would meet us. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Draw us to you. Share with us what you want us to hear. Help us to have ears to hear that and hearts open to what you have for us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke 22. I'm going to read verse 14 to 20, so go ahead and read along with me. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. And I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So tonight we happen to be here in Luke 22 in the Passover story, the Passover meal. And I know we just celebrated Easter and Passover last weekend, but I think that's awesome. That's a great opportunity to go deeper into what that all means and all the things leading up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. By the way, how do you guys like Easter? It's pretty amazing. It was a great Easter, rain and all, you know. Those are my favorite kind of rainstorms, the random ones. These come and go. You're like sunny one second and rainy the next, you know. Just makes life exciting. So I liked it a lot. And as we looked at last weekend, and we looked at Easter, and then the week before we had a Good Friday. And then if you joined us the week before that on Sunday for the Passover Seder, that was really amazing to see the traditions and all the things that are involved in the Seder. Well, today we're going to look a little closer at this event that we celebrate as Christians throughout the year, communion. Something that Christians are called to celebrate and take as often as they want to throughout the year. And it's one of those celebrations and things we observe that is such a cool blessing. And I've always enjoyed it. I've always loved the whole, you know, cup and bread and reflecting on the sacrifice Jesus made for us and being able to remember that. But the more you study communion, the more and more and deeper it actually becomes. And actually, when we look at communion, yes, it's a somber time. It's a time to remember the sacrifice Jesus made. You know, when we do it on Good Friday, that's a message that's always pretty intense, right? It's pretty powerful. It's you think of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and it brings a heaviness to our hearts in a good way, right? We just realize how much Jesus gave. But I also want to tonight look at the other side of this Passover meal, of this new covenant, because there's also a great joy and hope that Jesus is telling us here. When we take a closer look at this passage, it's also an amazing picture of Christ's love for us and for the church. It's the best picture you're going to get of Jesus' love aside from the actual cross itself. And there's a promise in here, a hope, a joy. He is preparing like a groom to come and receive his bride. And if you look at this meal, there's actually a lot of symbolism in this meal as a betrothal, like a groom to a bride. And it all starts, of course, with the fact that it's a Passover meal, which on its own is a great reminder of what God did for Israel, what God did for his people, right? What did he do? He saved them out of slavery, right? The Passover was all about reflecting on how God rescued them from slavery and then brought them into a promised land. And so if you were at the Seder with us last week, you got to look at all the different parts of that, and it was really neat to see how they represent all those things. So this is not a typical Passover meal, though. This one is definitely a different type of Passover meal. This is the Last Supper, right? It's the last time Jesus is going to eat a meal before going to the cross. This is his final meal. That's why it's called the Last Supper. You've always also heard it called the Last Supper. That's why Leonardo da Vinci painted it, and it was amazing. And, you know, I don't think the table looked like that. Who has a table that long? Let's be honest. Come on. Plus, they sat on the floor. They didn't use tables like that. It's a very European version of the Last Supper, but we get the idea. It's an amazing last meal that Jesus has with his disciples. And it's a meal that was planned out from the beginning of God's rescue plan. All the way back from Genesis, God said, I'm going to bring a woman that's going to destroy the enemy and crush his head. And from that point on, the redemptive story and plan of Jesus was put in place, and Jesus was looking forward to this meal. This is a very specific and very important Passover meal. And it's a Passover where Jesus is going to completely change everything. This meal changes everything. Now, in the first two verses we see in verse 14, it says simply, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles were with him. Now, and in 15, actually I'm going to read 52, it said, with a fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Now, the first thing I want to note that we don't just gloss over, it's easy to gloss over, but the fact that Jesus sat down with his disciples to partake of this meal, it's easy just to look over that as a normal thing, but don't miss the significance of Jesus fellowshipping and eating with humanity. Jesus in the flesh. Now, you could look at every meal he had and say that's pretty significant, but specifically this one is drawn attention to, and it reminds us that God came down in the flesh to dwell with us. That is an amazing fact. Of course, we know that, but sometimes we forget how amazing that is. He invites us, and because he came down in the flesh, he invites us to his table, right? To restore our fellowship and communion with him. That has been restored. Before Jesus, there was not the open communion we have with the Lord. There was the temple, and there were the sacrifices and priests and the Holy of Holies, and the priest could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and he had to have a rope tied around his ankle, for crying out loud. I mean, there was a lot between us and the Lord. But Jesus coming in the flesh is opening up the table to everyone, saying, I have come to dwell among you. I have put on flesh, right? The Word, as John says, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, all full of grace and truth. It's an amazing thing just to simply see that Jesus came in the flesh, sits at a table, and invites us to sit there as well. That alone is an amazing fact. But it goes even deeper than that, because in this culture, and in any culture, even in ours to some degree, not as much, sitting at a table is an intimate affair. It is something you do with your close family and friends. I don't know how many times you've gone to a restaurant and sit down with a stranger. That would be really weird. You could do it. I mean, you could pull it off if it's the right person. You don't know. You sit down with someone, just start a conversation. Hey, you may make a new best friend. I don't know. But normally, raise your hand if you would ever do that. I would never do that. Yeah, like I don't. My mom would do that. She can talk to anyone. It's really embarrassing. We'll be in the grocery store. She's talking to people. I'm like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Like, but normally, the dinner table is an intimate thing. It's reserved for our close family and our friends. I love the dinner table. You know, last Sunday, we had like 20-something people at our house. I think most of them were kids. So it was chaos. And it was just egg candy chaos. And, you know, and then we had like 1 hour of no rain to do egg hunts. So we're like, run outside, do egg hunt, and run back inside to eat the sugar and run around. That was what was going on. But we had a big table full of food, and we had family, and we had friends, and it was just great to be part of that. And I love that. And I wouldn't want to not have that experience of that intimacy with my family around a dinner table. Dinner tables are an amazing place where family comes together, where we share good food. We share about our days. We share our fellowship together. It's also a place where we make all our big announcements in life a lot of times with our family, and where important things happen. The table really is the central institution of the family. It's also a very important place for God. All throughout Scripture, we see that the table and the meals are part of his plan, especially the Passover meal, right? It's a very important meal where they remember, the people remembered their rescue and slavery, like we said. And those of you who are with us, the Seder, We got all these great symbolism of, you know, the between the bread being baked without leaven because they didn't have time, to the salt water. Do you guys like the salt water and the parsley? I thought I wouldn't like that. I liked it. It was good. I like salt. What can I say? But, it, you know, the bitter herbs represent the bitterness that they experienced in slavery. We have all these great symbols in the Passover meal that look at what Jesus did for the people. Now, this Passover meal, Jesus was looking forward to the most. What does he say? He says, look, with fervent desire, he desired to eat this Passover with them. You don't see that many times when Jesus says, I had such a fervent, that's a strong word, desire. I had a burning desire to be here with you at this meal. This is a very important meal. He had celebrated 32 other Passover meals in his life to this point. But this time is completely different. This time, Jesus wasn't going to repeat the traditional Passover traditions. This time, he's going to institute a completely new type of Passover and a completely new covenant. Jesus changes this Passover meal into a promise and a covenant to us. And it reflects, in a lot of ways, a marriage betrothal as a groom to a bride. Look at verse 17 again and 18 with me. It says, then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He takes this cup at the beginning of the meal, and he's going to take it again at the end, but he takes it at the beginning, and he says, this is the last time I'm going to have a meal with you. In fact, this is going to be the last time Jesus physically has a meal with his followers in the physical sense. And to this day, Jesus has not celebrated the Passover meal in almost 2,000 years. He's waiting. He's waiting until it's time to gather his people together, his church, to gather his church to himself, and then there will be a great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in Revelation 19. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb because it's a marriage supper. And it includes the Lamb of God, Jesus. It's a wedding celebration, right? Jesus is the groom, and the marriage supper is with us, the church, you and I, as the church, his bride, once we've been taken home with him to the Father's house. The whole dinner scene here reflects the first part of a Jewish marriage tradition. In fact, God's entire plan of redemption is modeled after and beautifully depicted in the Jewish marriage traditions. Listen to this. There's three main wedding customs in the ancient Jewish tradition. First would be the betrothal that we just talked about, or as we might say, the engagement, right? Although the word betrothal has a little bit more of a serious note to it. There was, once you were betrothed, once you were engaged in that way, that you were considered married. That's like Mary and Joseph were, right? They were considered married as for all intents and purposes. And we'll get into more detail about that in a minute. But the second part, after the betrothal, was the groom would return to get the bride, to take the bride to the wedding, right? This would occur a lot later, sometimes a year or more later. The groom would return after preparing a house, usually in his father's house, preparing a room for them to live. The groom would be accompanied by his friends, and they would go down to the bride's house, and they would create at night, they would create a torchlight parade through the streets, and the bride would know in advance, by the way, that the groom would be coming soon, and she'd be ready with her maidens, and they would all join in the parade, and they would walk down this parade and end up at the groom's father's house where he had prepared to do the wedding. This custom is, by the way, the basis for the parable of the 10 virgins we read in Matthew 25, where we're told, right, to be ready, to have our lamps ready and be waiting for our groom and not to be asleep. The third part of the marriage ceremony was the marriage ceremony itself and the marriage supper, a celebration that went on for days, right? We read this as we see in the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. I think we should reinstitute that. I'm all about doing weddings for like 3 days and just, I'm sorry, I can't go to work. I'm at a wedding, you know? Nothing would get done, seriously. I don't know how they did it, but they did. They would enjoy food and family and friends for days celebrating the marriage supper. So what Jesus is conveying here in a lot of ways is that this is a betrothal. This is Jesus saying, I am promising myself to the disciples, to you, to the church. The church on earth today is in that first stage of the marriage tradition. We are betrothed to Christ. Don't think that's weird. I know it kind of sounds weird at first, but that's spiritually, we're connected to him. We're engaged to Christ. And like the virgins in that parable, we as believers, we are to be watching and waiting for the appearance of our bridegroom to come and get us, which is the second phase, right? The rapture of the church. Jesus coming back to get us. It might happen tonight when they're messing with the sound system. We might be raptured. I don't know. Could happen on April 8th. Apparently, everyone's freaking out about this solar eclipse. I'm going to say that's how we know it's not going to be April 8th, but whatever. But he's going to come to claim his bride, to take her to his Father's house, to take the church home to the Father's house. The third step is that marriage supper which follows, which I believe is going to take place in heaven between the rapture and the second coming during the tribulation as depicted in Revelation 19. And this is all given to us through this new covenant. This is a new covenant, right? That's what he says it is. Verse 19. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them saying, "This is my blood which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." He takes that cup at the end of the meal now. So he took it before, at the beginning of the meal, and now he's taking it again. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," a new covenant. Now, no man, no mere human could create a new covenant between us and God. This is one more time where Jesus is declaring his authority as God in the flesh. He has that authority to declare a new covenant. No one else would dare say that. In fact, to say this during a Passover would be unheard of and, of course, considered blasphemy by anyone else. And one of the reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus so much. But because of his authority, because we know he is the Son of God, he has the authority to create this new covenant, established this new covenant. In fact, that's what he's been planning on doing this whole time. That's what him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit have been working on this whole time. They're all together in unison, prepared to make a new covenant with us. He's making a whole new promise, right? What does covenant mean? Covenant is an official, it's like a fancier version of a promise. That's what I tell the youth kids. That's the only way to really explain it sometimes, is that it's a promise with serious involvement. It's I'm putting in everything, and I promise with everything that I am to do this, and then someone else promises back with everything that they are and do. It's a covenant, and God makes covenants with man, and now he's making a new one, a better one, a one where he is betrothing himself to the church and promising to return for the church. You know, there's a lot of people who don't believe in the rapture. Why? Why would you not believe that God's not going to keep his promise to return for the church? Now, you can debate when and where and how. I don't know. We don't need to know. We need to know that God is returning for his church, and he will not go back on his covenant and his promise as a groom. Now, back to this betrothal tradition. There's two really important things that I think are so beautiful when you look at them that would happen during a betrothal ceremony or dinner. The first is a proposal and a covenant made between the bride and the groom. In ancient Hebrew tradition, the groom would pour a cup of wine in his cup, and then he would take that cup and he would offer it to the woman he wants to propose to, and he would invite her to drink of it, drink of my cup, and he would hand it to her. And he's basically saying, I am offering you my life. All of me. The symbolism is, this is my cup with my wine. I am now offering this to you. I'm offering you all of me. And if you sip it, which she had the choice, she could refuse it. She could throw it in his face. I don't know. Hopefully they have a good relationship. They're happy with each other. But if she chooses to drink from it, she was considered at that moment betrothed to that man. She was agreeing to experience all the things that that man's life would entail with him. Good, bad, ugly. If you're married, you know it's all of them. She's agreeing to be part 100% with him as one as husband and wife as she drinks that cup. And when she drank it, the marriage covenant was then sealed and they were committed to each other for life. Paul refers to this, talking to the church, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Talking about the church. I have committed you to be part of a bride to Christ as a church, and I want to present you that way, and I'm jealous for you to do that. So when Jesus poured the wine into his cup, and he offered it to his disciples, he's saying the same thing to them. He's saying, this is the cup of a new covenant. And then by them drinking from that cup, they each accept the terms of that new covenant, of that betrothal type covenant. It's a spiritual engagement from the followers of Christ, the church, to Jesus. Now, a promise and a covenant is also, as the wife would take that, or the bride would take that, she's agreeing to do everything and be part of that man's life. It's the same thing. You're promising to identify 100% with Jesus Christ. The good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. As a bride would to a groom. Jesus is offering his disciples and us. This is something that we look at, right? We take communion together. We partake in the same ceremony that Jesus offered his disciples. He's offering them and us to take and agree to identify with everything Jesus is. Do we want to identify with all that Jesus is and all that he has for us? That's what he's asking them to do by doing this, and that's what he calls us to do. All the blessings that Jesus will bring, and he will bring many blessings, but also the persecutions, the sufferings. We don't like to think about those things. Those are not the fun things that are crocheted on pillows, but the sufferings are a big part of it. And you know, the beautiful thing is God and our relationship with Christ makes beauty from ashes, makes beauty from suffering. So as much as it may suffer, just like Christ suffered on the cross, God used it for his glory. And so we can know that that suffering will be redeemed, even though it's hard to go through. And so when we think about all of that, it should be a no-brainer to be, I want to identify with Christ. I want to identify with all of Christ. I want to identify with the pain, the suffering, the blessings, the victories, all of it. Because if we identify with all of Christ, we are completely surrendered to him. We lose and lack nothing. How do we gain the whole world? Through Christ. How do we gain all that he has, his inheritance, his kingdom? All of it is found in him. He's offering it to us as a groom would offer all that he has to his bride. Take it all. It's all yours. If you get married and you move in with, as a wife, if you move in with a husband and he has nice things in his house, guess what? They're yours. Don't tell my wife about the t-shirts I've been hiding because she wants to throw them away. But they're hers. I mean, yeah, they're mine. I have my own stuff, but we share. It's ours. All that God has, he wants it to be yours. Have you ever really thought about that? That's a pretty amazing fact, right? All that Christ has, he wants it to be ours. He doesn't hold anything back. There's not a single thing that Christ has that he holds back from us. It may not be what we want sometimes. And that's the hard part, right? Sometimes it's not what we think or what we want. But I'm telling you, it's a fact. We can know from the Word of God that he will give us every single thing we need. Everything. There's not a single thing we will lack in Christ. That's a totally new covenant. To be able to commune with him each time we take communion, each time we pray, each time we come before the Lord, to be able to openly commune with him spiritually, being engaged to Christ and anticipating his return and the hope of that. That's a totally new type of covenant. And this is the covenant that creates an entire new kind of Passover. Because the second part of the betrothal is the part that really seals the deal. Because all that's great. Everything I said, you hopefully agree with all that. Yes, I want all that Christ has. I want all that he has. I want to be part of him. I want to have him as my Lord and Savior and as my groom and as my king and as my everything, right? But none of that is possible without the second part of the betrothal ceremony, because the second part is the payment. There was a dowry. This is an old school word, but there was money you would pay to the father of the bride for taking his daughter away. And back then, it was more of a big deal because the groom is taking away a productive member of the family. And so, hey, who's going to do the dishes now? You know, you pay the father. I don't know, whatever they did. My daughter does dishes a lot, so she's better at it than my sons. My sons don't do very good dishes. I think they do that on purpose, though. I don't know. It's okay. Make them do other things like pick up the dog poop. So there you go. It's a lot better for them. But you're taking... The groom is taking the bride from a family, from the family, right? And bringing her into a new family. And so there was a payment for that. It was common to have a payment for that. She was now going to be part of another family, and a payment needed to be made. And it was usually a pretty steep payment. Some say that it was the equivalent to like buying a house nowadays. Well, maybe not in San Diego, but buying a house, let's say Missouri. I don't know. Still a lot of money. Like it was a good chunk. This was not usually a simple like, hey, get a sheep. All right, no. Maybe if, you know, I don't know. Maybe there were some of those, but there probably weren't the right ones. Usually it was a lot of money, and it was quite a large dowry. And spiritually speaking, listen, we're not part of God's family apart from the payment of Jesus. We are not God's children apart from the payment of Jesus. We're God's creation. We are not God's children apart from his payment for us. Until the payment of Christ is applied to us, we are slaves to sin, and we are children of unrighteousness. Because by nature, we're all children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? We are not Christ until he pays for us and we accept that payment. There needs to be a payment to satisfy that wrath, to restore our relationship with God so he can bring us into his kingdom as his bride, fully paid and ready and set free. And the dowry price has been set. For the wages of sin is death. That's the price. Death. No matter what, that's going to be paid. It's either going to be paid by ourselves in eternal separation from God and eternal death, or we can accept Christ's offer to be our groom, and he pays it in his blood, as shed for our sins, as he adds. He says, my blood, which is shed for you. That's the payment he offers to us in this meal, in this new covenant. Matthew 26, same verse, section, puts it this way. My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This blood was shed to make that payment so that the new covenant could be put in place. He didn't just say, hey, this cup is a new covenant, and stop there. He could, maybe he could have, but it had to be completed by a payment. This cup is a new covenant, and then he added, in my blood. I know, it's a gruesome truth, but only through death can the payment be made, because the wages of sin are death. The only reason he can make that new covenant to bring us home to the Father is because he offers us his own blood and payment. So here's the picture. His body was beaten and broken. He bore the wrath for us, right, that we should have had. He bore the beating that we should have taken. He gave his whole life for us, as a groom does for a bride, his whole life. His blood was offered as a new covenant, a promise of a payment of sins available to the whole world, to anyone who accepts it, a promise to take anyone who drinks of that cup home with him to his Father's house. And it's reflected, again, to go even deeper, also reflected in the traditional Passover, right? What's one of the most important components on the Passover plate? The lamb shank. You don't eat it. It's one of the things on the plate you actually don't eat. It's only there to remind us, to remind the nation of Israel of the Passover itself. It's the one element on the plate that the Passover is actually named after. Remembering that 10th plague, where the angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of the perfect lamb along the doorpost. In the same way, God's wrath passes over us because of his blood, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God applied to all who take the cup, to all who believe. Death passes over us because of his righteous blood, because it's applied not over the doorpost, but to our hearts, over us. That's the new covenant offered to anyone who's willing to identify with Christ and take up that same cup of Christ. And this covenant is a totally different covenant in nature than the old covenant. It's not an old covenant of law and religion. It's a covenant like a marriage covenant, a covenant of the heart, right? That's what a marriage covenant is. That's what a betrothal is. When you propose to someone, you don't propose and then put 100 rules on them, or at least you shouldn't. I don't know, maybe. But bridezillas do, I guess. But, you know, you propose because it's a promise you're making from your heart. That's the same thing God is doing with this new covenant. Ephesians 2:13 says, "We who were once far off have been made and brought near by the blood of Christ." The blood draws us near. It's a heart covenant that he's bringing us into. And it's always been his plan. Listen, in the Old Testament, you see in Jeremiah 31, he talks about this. Listen to this. It says, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I have made with their fathers in the day that they took the land, took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." So not like the old covenant out of slavery. "My covenant, which they broke through though I was a husband to them." Interesting. "Says the Lord, but this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and I will remember it no more." Back in Jeremiah's day when the nation was rebelling and being sent to exile, Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant and it's going to be one of the heart and it's going to be one where he puts it in our hearts and our minds. It's going to be new. It's going to forgive iniquity, and he will remember our sins no more. Ezekiel mentions or alludes to this new covenant. In chapter 36, verse 26, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That was one of my favorite verses. It's just the symbolism, the analogy of he's going to take that stone out of you and give you a heart that's sensitive, that's a flesh that cares, that loves, that is much deeper than the old covenant. This is the new covenant. Jesus, knowing all of that and that it was planned from the beginning, was anticipating this dinner with fervent desire. It was exciting for him. This was his engagement dinner, knowing from the start that this was his betrothal to us. You know, I remember the night before I proposed to Amanda, I cleaned my entire apartment. I lived with like five guys. It was a mess. Don't ever live with five guys if you can avoid it. It was disgusting. But I was so excited and nervous probably. I just cleaned for like 2 hours. I didn't know what to do with myself. My roommates all came home like, "What the heck?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, well, I'm proposing tomorrow." And I'm just like really excited and I didn't know what to do with myself. And they thought that was pretty funny. Now I didn't continue my cleaning streak after that, but I was just so excited, right? So I can just imagine Jesus is just like, yeah, on one hand, the sacrifice he's preparing to make is going to be the hardest thing ever. I mean, he's going to sweat tears of blood. This is going to not be an easy thing. But on the same token, he's excited because he knows this is going to change everything. It's going to draw people to him where they can have communion with him one-on-one. No longer is there going to be a temple and a priest in the way. From this point on, after the cross and resurrection, Jesus knows he's going to have a different relationship with those who want to follow him. An intimate relationship with whoever wants to be with him. And he's excited about that, you guys. He's excited like a groom is for his bride. That's amazing. Sometimes I look at myself in the mirror, I don't know why God's excited to hang out with me. I'm just like, all right, but hey, I'll take it, right? It's an amazing thing. And so he looked for this meal with fervent desire, he says, to institute this new covenant. I would say that Jesus was even more excited than I was to propose to Amanda because he knew that it would be available for the entire world. And because this covenant we can all have that intimate relationship with him. So tonight we're going to take communion because we can't do that, not do it with this section. Right? We have to take communion. We'll do it in a minute, but let me say a couple of things. There's, you know, when you take communion, there's a somberness to it. Like, you know, especially if you're taking Catholic communion, then you really know. Okay, you got to be really somber. Okay, and that's, there's truth to that. I think remembering the intensity that God went through, the cross, the sacrifice he made. But like I said at the beginning, there's also a great joy. You know, as we eat the bread, yes, we should remember that Jesus was broken, that he was pierced, that he was beaten, and with stripes he redeemed us, right? As we drink the cup, yes, we should remember that it was his blood. His life was poured out on Calvary for us, absolutely. But there's also a hope and excitement. And I think sometimes this is missing in communion. I don't know about you, but I've taken communion many times where I don't really think about the hope. I just like, oh God, thank you for dying for me. And that is true. But I'm also waiting for his return. I'm also excited. Lord, you know what? In communion, let's pray for him to return. Maybe it'll spur it faster. I don't know. Like, let's pray for that. Let's be excited about it. Let's hope for that. So tonight, as you take this, you know, we'll turn the middle lights off and keep it a little low, just so it's kind of community. I don't know. We can't really do much in this room. But here's what I want to do. I'll pray for the communion after a couple minutes, after we all have it, and just take a couple minutes. And do those things. Do the normal communion things. Thank the Lord for his sacrifice and for paying the payment that was beyond what we could pay. But also, thank him and be excited for his return. Tell him how much you love him. Give him praise for all he's done in your life.